Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We want to talk to you this morning about an honorable stewardship. In fact, these next four Sundays, I would like to talk to you about stewardship. How about we are entering into our stewardship season, and I want to talk about this key element of discipleship, which is how we handle our riches and our resources for the Lord. I don't preach on stewardship very much, mainly because I don't like to. That's not a good reason. It's not a popular subject. I get the fewest amount of positive emails when I preach on stewardship, which either means that I get nervous and they're bad sermons, or you don't like to hear about it, or maybe a combination of both. The elders in the administration department have asked me to devote November each year to stewardship. I'm not sure I necessarily want to do that, but I certainly agree with them that it's something that we need to speak about. I think over the course of our history, we have tended to avoid that subject from our pulpit here at Christ Covenant, and that's been to our detriment. Because Jesus Christ speaks a lot about stewardship, as do the apostles. And they speak a great deal about wealth and money and things. In fact, Jesus tells us that money is a power, a god. He calls mammon, a spiritual force that had hold us back from what is good and spiritual. In fact, can even keep us from eternal life. Paul reminds us that it's the love of money that is a root, not the, but a root of all sorts of evil. And he says, for many by craving after money have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang, hurt themselves in great and serious ways because they loved money too much. In each church, there are people who are genuine and gracious and good givers, and I want to thank you for that. As good givers and consistent giving each week is what enables us to do the ministry that we do here and literally around the world. But there's always a need for us to grow in our stewardship. We never are holy enough, and we're never good enough stewards. These things seem to be two elements of the Christian life that are inextricably linked together: our holiness, our growth and sanctification, and our giving. And as the one lags, so does the other. They seem to have a symbiotic relationship. When I came here to Christ Covenant, I gave the elders a list of 15 non-negotiables, things I wanted to see us work on. Everything from the primacy of preaching in the pulpit to women's ministry and our relationship to Reformed Theological Seminary and Covenant Day School and all sorts of things. And I'm happy to report that of those 15 long-range goals, we have made huge and consistent progress because of the elders' cooperation and their leadership in all 15 areas. I do have to say that I left one thing out. I didn't do it on purpose, but it was my mistake. And that I did not set before us a long-range goal or a non-negotiable to become a church that was really strong in stewardship. It was an oversight on my part, perhaps subconsciously avoiding a subject that I just don't like to talk about. But we need to talk about it because we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And growing in his grace and knowledge means that we grow in our stewardship. So how do we propose to do that? Well, it's by inculcating into our spiritual DNA here at Christ Covenant some principles and practices and patterns of giving that will develop together like a family. A family does this. They set a budget. They determine what their priorities are and where their money's going to go and how they're going to finance these things and budget these things and spend the money that they do save and that they earn. And I think we need to do the same thing. I want to make you a promise in these next three messages and in this morning's message. I don't intend to make you feel guilty. I don't think guilt is a good motivator. I don't think you need to be cajoled or manipulated into giving. I have no secret agenda that I'm trying to promote here. What I want to do is give you information about where we are financially, information about what we need from you, how to focus on our goals and a long-range plan for some financial goals that we have that will really be a blessing to us and to those to whom we minister. So over the next 4 weeks, we have a slide, I think slide number one, that should be coming up. I want to focus on these four things. I want to look at an honorable stewardship and where our money's going, how we spend it. I want to look at a call to sacrifice and talk about sacrificial giving next Sunday. And then a biblical model of giving, what it means for the church to be the storehouse of God, how they receive and disperse and manage monies that the Lord gives to us. And finally, about a spiritual house and where we need to go long term, not only spiritually, but in our house that we live in, this building we call our facilities. So I want you to relax and smile. Do something very un-Presbyterian and smile and pray with me as we want to approach this thing in a positive way and see the Lord bless us and other people. In fact, I would like you to join with me in your heart as I pray a little prayer out of the Book of Common Prayer. It's called A Prayer of Thanksgiving for Plenty. Let's pray. O most merciful Father, who by thy gracious goodness has heard the devout prayers of thy church and turned our dearth and scarcity into plenty, we give you thanks for this, your special bounty, beseeching you to continue your loving kindness unto us, that our land may yield us her fruits and increase to your glory and to our comfort and good all these things you have for us. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I want to read this passage of Scripture and speak on some of the principles in it this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 to 24. But thanks be to God who puts into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who was famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. Not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them, we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. As for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you and these men. What Paul is talking about here is this special ministry he had while he went on his three missionary journeys. Right before Paul went on his first missionary journey, if you would turn back to Acts chapter 11, you would find a story about a prophet named Agabus who prophesied that there would be a great famine and difficulty that would come upon the church of Judea, the church of Palestine, and that they would be in great financial stress and need for a number of years. So Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2 that when Peter and James and John affirmed he and Barnabas as missionaries to the Gentiles, they gave them the right hand of fellowship, and he said, they only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing that we were eager to do. So they asked him as he went out and planted churches to do something that is quite frankly the opposite of what we do today. They asked Paul to ask the churches whom they were starting out of the home church of Antioch and Jerusalem to give money back to the mother churches who were suffering from famine and persecution. And that is what the early churches in Macedonia, in Greece, in Asia Minor, in Galatia, and even in Rome did in the early days of the gospel's advance. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you do also. On the first day of every week, each of you should put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom are accredited by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If this seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. It says basically the same thing to the church of Rome in Romans chapter 15, how they were pleased to make this offering, and he was going to collect it and take it to the church of Rome. So in his fourth letter, which is 2 Corinthians, to the church at Corinth, Paul gives some detailed instructions in chapters 8 and 9 about this offering and about giving and about stewardship. And in this passage, he talks about the principles of an honorable stewardship, because there were questions, honest questions about, now, how is this money going to be used, and who is going to take this money to Jerusalem, and were these men trustworthy, and how was Paul going to spend the money, and how much influence did he have over how this money was dispersed? And so he answers these questions in this paragraph that we're looking at today. And he lays out five principles. I think they're good biblical principles for stewardship. And here's the first one. He says in verses 16 through 19, and then at the end of this paragraph in verses 22 to 24, that the monies that are gathered from the saints to do ministry should be entrusted to men of integrity who are well known and appointed by the church. Look what he says in verse 16. Thanks be to God who put into your heart, the heart of Titus, the same earnest care I have for you. For he only accepted our appeal, not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he also has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, to show our goodwill. He says, I'm sending Titus, who you know, and a brother who he doesn't mention who is famous in all of the churches for his preaching, probably Apollos. And they're going to go along and take this money from all of the churches in Achaia, in Greece, where they were, and they're going to take it back to Jerusalem. He says in verse 22, there's a third fellow going with them. And with them, we are sending our brother who we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. Probably most people who are Bible scholars speculate that that was Timothy. So here's three well-known people in the church, Titus and Timothy and Apollos. Titus for sure, the other two we're guessing at, who were officers of the church, who were well-known, trusted by the people, had ministries of integrity and personal influence over these churches and these saints, and they were going to take the money back. It's a principle that we're following here, Christ's covenant. We appoint men as elders and deacons in our church, as well as our pastors, and they appoint staff alongside of them to manage the monies that you bring in each Sunday and that you put in the collection plate that we lay before the Lord. We budget these funds and we spend them and we allocate them by the priorities that we believe are central and essential to our philosophy and our vision and that we have published to you. Each year, folks, we are edited by a company called Capon and Krauss out of Atlanta, Georgia. And every year they present an audit to us. They will at this session meeting that's coming at the end of November. And every year we get an A+ on the audit. We have impeccable record keeping and standards. We owe that to, quite frankly, to Sandy Spitz and his office and to the men and women who serve on our administration committee, Jay Lynch and Larry Kirkman and others who have been the chairman of this committee. They do a wonderful job accounting for the standards that we have set before us. We're not members of, but we follow the standards of the ECFA, the Evangelical Council on Financial Accountability. And each year, we get stellar marks of integrity and proper management and budget and allocation of funds. So I think that should encourage you. Hope we give you confidence in how we're spending our money. A second principle here is the principle of stewardship as an act of grace. Because he says in verse 19, and not only that, Titus, but he also has been appointed by the church to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us. Paul makes no bones about it in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that stewardship is a work of God's grace. Look, if you will, in chapter 9 at verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Paul says that the source of your and my ability to give money to the Lord is his grace. But really, folks, this is a great way to think about stewardship. It relieves a lot of the pressure and the angst, and even the guilt about stewardship, when we realize that what we're giving to God is what he has already given to us by his grace. He's not asking for us to give him anything more than what he has already given to us, and only a portion of that. And one of the things we try to do at Christ Covenant is to minister and administer in a gracious manner, which means we try to burn lean. We don't try to spend a lot of money on things that are not necessary, because we want people to experience and to reflect back through our giving and our benefits to them the grace of God, his caring for them, his good and kind work that's mediated through the gifts that we receive from you and use in ministry. So we are a church that is seeking to do a work of grace with the stewardship that you have given to us. Thirdly, stewardship has one major objective, and that is the glory of God. Paul says in verse 19, this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself. I know that sometimes it's easy for us to think that money is a dirty thing. And be honest with you, sometimes the Bible refers to money as filthy lucre. In fact, Jacques Ellul, of French Christian philosopher, said that every time that money is talked about in the Bible, it's talked about in a negative manner, never in a neutral way. And yet, money is an instrument in the hands of the Church of Jesus Christ to glorify God. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, Paul would say two chapters later, do all for the glory of God. There is a way in which people come to encounter the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and bring him glory through stewardship that they do not encounter in any other way. That is our chief end, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And whenever we hear testimonies of people, as we will in the coming weeks, who've been blessed by our ministry and what we've done for them, then that is glory that accrues to God and redounds to his favor and his pleasure. Here's a fourth principle. Stewardship is not only something to reflect glory to God, it also reflects our goodwill towards other people. Paul says, this grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord and to show our goodwill. I mentioned to the Discovery class this morning that we're entering into an age, I hope it doesn't last for long, but quite frankly, we're in this age in which whenever the Church of Jesus Christ speaks prophetically, speaks evangelistically, speaks ethically into the culture, we receive a huge negative reaction. But not so when we act redemptively, when we are generous, when we give and we care, and we alleviate suffering. It is through service that we show our goodwill towards men, and that goodwill often earns for us, not always, but often earns for us a hearing that gives glory to God. Sometimes, in fact, it's easy for families and churches, always, I guess, to become so preoccupied with what they're doing internally that they forget that the goodwill of Jesus Christ is often mediated through them. That's why Paul tells Titus at the end of that little epistle that he wants people to learn how to do good works, because he says these things are good and profitable for all mankind. There's something that is aimed at all mankind, goodwill toward men, the angel said on Christmas Day, that the church can do through its stewardship. Fifthly, this fifth principle is there's nothing to blame your pastors and elders about for keeping before you the sacred calling of biblical stewardship. That sounds strange, but that is what Paul says. If you look at verse 20, we take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. That's encouraging to me, because Paul must have sensed the same thing that I sense, that he's going to get this from people when he starts talking about money and reminding them of sacrificial giving and of stewardship and of their ability to follow through on the promises they made, which he writes about in this epistle. Scott Haifman, in the footnote of the ESV Study Bible, says about this verse, this is the same phrase used in chapter 3, verse 3, to describe Paul's new covenant ministry of the Spirit, where it is collecting money for the need of Jerusalem and was an essential part of his apostolic ministry of the gospel, so that no one should blame him. As Paul delivered the gift to Jerusalem, he would be accompanied by a team of men well known for their integrity. Their presence would be a guarantee of public accounting for the gifts and also provide protection from robbers. So, Paul says, don't blame your leaders for doing what God's ministry demands them to do. And that is to talk about the resources we need in order to press forward in this ministry. Now, why? Why is Paul writing all this? What's the point of chapters 8 and 9? He tells us in verse 21, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men. We don't aim at what's popular, he says, or what's welcomed, or even for what people are grateful for. We aim at what is honorable. It is a sad fact that in our world, most of the time when we talk about money, we have to protect ourselves against dishonesty. Jane and I are trying to refinance our house. The interest rates are ridiculously low. In fact, I told Jane if I wait a couple of years, they'll pay me to own the house. It's but you know, folks, now I'm refinancing. Listen, I'm refinancing with Wells Fargo, the same bank I've been with since I got here. We have our house note with them now. And we have pretty good credit rating. And they know us, but the paperwork I have, the pages I had to sign to protect Wells Fargo, I should bring them up here just, and I could convince you just with that stack of papers of the doctrine of the depravity of man. It's unbelievable all the things that could go wrong with the refinancing of a house. And I thought to myself, you know why every one of these 32 pieces of paper? Because somebody behind each one of those 32 pieces of paper has tried to do something dishonest toward the bank, toward the government, toward the homeowner. And so it's natural for us to think that this whole subject of money is a dishonorable, unspiritual thing. That's not true. Paul says what we're doing here is what is honorable. So there are some principles. Let me, just for a few moments, transition to some principles that kind of flow out of those things. They're extrapolated, functioning principles here at Christ Covenant that follow these biblical principles we just looked at. And here they are. First of all, just for your background information, this year, Christ Covenant will collect about $4.7 million for ministry for our congregation alone. At least that's our targeted amount. When we add to that $280,000 of faith promises for missions, $235,000 for SOAR, $1,857,000 for campus outreach here and abroad, and if you include that $8.1 million comes in through our church and its corporation for Covenant Day School, administered by Jody Billiard and Mark Davis and the board, there's a grand total of $15,172,000 in our world of ministry right here in Matthews that's coming into our church and being administered by your leaders. So I'd like to set before you some things I think that will encourage you, because we are aiming at what is honorable, and quite frankly, I want you to trust us. I want to show you that we've earned that trust. Here's the first local principle we follow, is that we bring our spending into alignment with our vision and purpose as a church and entrust this management to the officers of the church. We call this focus and alignment. We are examining every request for money, every request for mission dollars, for mercy ministries, for allocations, for equipment and facilities, scholarships, internships, everything, so that we focus and align our giving with the purpose that we have for us as a church. Otherwise, this whole thing morphs into something that's very unmanageable and very ineffective. So we ask questions like, do these missionaries that are asking for support complement our priorities in our World Missions program? Can we focus fewer funds in a certain area and accomplish more rather than spreading things broadly and accomplishing very little? Does the ministry promote our vision? And if it doesn't, then we probably won't support it. So we're looking at focus in missions and in mercy ministry and programs and personnel, even in our facilities, so that our purpose statement and our priorities are given some clout economically, financially, with the way we spend our money. And the officers oversee this in their different responsibilities in our seven ministry departments. Here's the second principle. We don't spend what we don't have. We're not like the federal government. Okay, we burn lean. And that means, folks, on a functional basis, is that we tell the staff and the pastors, just because it's in the budget doesn't mean you can spend it. It has to be in the bank before we spend it. So we're not living in a deficit mode. We are in a deficit. We never make our budget, and have never in our history made our budgets at Christ Covenant Church, and yet our budgets are relatively manageable. They're lean. But that means that every month, our pastors and staff go through their budget and they adjust. And every quarter, they revise their budget. So that we only spend what we bring in. That means at the end of every year, there are a lot of things that we plan to do that we don't get to do. But we practice a zero-based budgeting. There's nothing that transfers from 2012 over to 2013. Every department and every ministry starts over at zero on January 1, and we have a new budget for the coming year. We don't live in a deficit mode. The third principle is we manage our debt and have a formula we follow that limits our borrowing. We are able to borrow no more, to have a debt structure no more than a maximum of 20% of our cash flow. We actually have a policy called CAMP. It's another thing. When you join Christ Covenant Church, you get a 157-page manual that explains all the acrostics, all the abbreviations in our church. CAMP stands for Capital Asset Management Policy. And because we've done that, and because we have been aggressive in paying off our note at an accelerated rate, we are scheduled to pay off our debt in March of 2013. Isn't that good news? Now, we'll probably turn around and borrow some more. But we manage our debt so we're not debt encumbered. One of the things that Cape and Krause, our auditors, say every year is that we have a marvelous debt-to-asset ratio because we manage our debt, and we're going to talk more about that later on this month. Fourth principle is we are audited every year. I've mentioned this. We follow the Evangelical Council of Financial Accountability, and they are very stringent guidelines for how we spend money. I know it frustrates sometimes our missionaries, our campus workers, our pastoral staff, but we really do watch what the Internal Revenue tells us to do, because we're doing ministry here and in foreign countries. There are things like the Patriot Act now that makes us account for why and where every dollar that goes overseas goes to, because they don't want it going into the hands of terrorists through some front ministry or something. We have accountability to the our local city board for how we manage our property, and you know, we can't cut down a tree without permission and so forth. And so even though that kind of frustrates people, it is why we have Sandy Spitz and his department on our campus and why they do such a good job, because we want to have a good name with all the people who are authorities, both in the church and outside of the church, and we want to be accountable for the way we spend money. The fifth one is this: we follow a specific set of priorities that come to reflect our ministry priorities as a church. We have a certain kind of pecking order, so to speak, of how we spend our money. First of all, we spend it on people. That's our highest priority. Personnel who do the ministry. And then proclamation, the gospel work and evangelism, mission and outreach. Then programs for our seven different ministry departments. And then plant, facilities and grounds that make up our house. I call them the four P's: people, proclamation, programs, and plant. If you look at this second slide, we have a pie chart that kind of tells us where the money's going. So if you give a dollar to Christ Covenant Church, you're going to find that 52% goes to people, to salaries and benefits. The 20% goes towards programs of in-reach and outreach. 17% towards the plant and facilities. And 12% goes towards miscellaneous different expenses. Now, if you look at this chart, if you're this kind of person, that adds up to be 101%. Okay? I just want to tell you, because in two categories, we round it up. That's how we account for every dollar that goes in. And what this pie chart tells you is that Christ Covenant Church places priority upon people and ministry. 72%, or 72 cents out of every dollar, goes toward people and ministry. Some may say, you know, we spend 52% on salaries and benefits. Yes, 50% of that's my salary. The other 2% are the other guys, okay? Well, of course we do, which is, by the way, lower than most churches our size and lower than most corporations, because ours is a ministry of people on people. Our product is people, and our process is people. Life on life affecting people for eternal life. We don't make things, and we don't publish books, and we're not even concerned a whole lot with process. What we are concerned about is the life on life ministry that changes lives eternally. So you would think that we would be a people intensive business, which we are, if I can use that word, business. So that's, now if you look at this next chart, the third one, this tells you how your dollar is distributed among the seven different departments. So if you give a dollar to our church, where does your dollar? Well, 19 cents goes towards outreach. Outreach and missions and campus outreach. 18 cents goes to all the stuff that keeps us going. Administration, lights, water, heating and air, toilet paper, papers and pencils, and all the different things we need. Insurance policies and all sorts of stuff. 10% goes towards worship and music. 8 cents for children's ministry. 10 cents for Christian education and covenant day school gifts. 12 cents for youth ministry. 14 cents to shepherd folks. And 9 pennies out of every dollar goes to our mortgage. And by the way, folks, once we pay off that mortgage, we'll have $423,000 extra dollars every year to do ministry with, because that's what our house note is. Big note and a small note together are right about $400,000. And so If you place all the people in their personnel departments and all of the ministries, you'll find that we evenly spread this money across these seven departments. And of that big $4.7 million of money that we're trying to gather, we have about $400,000 a year that goes to our house note. So that's pretty good stewardship. That's good accounting for the money that we're going to give you. On December 2nd, we're going to have a congregational meeting here just to give you information. We're going to give you more information about where the money goes, a little bit more detailed. We will be audited again. We'll have the audit report on November 26th. I want to tell you that anyone is open to come to that session meeting. That audit is a matter of public information. You're free to have a copy of it if you want, and you're free to come to the meeting and ask questions. And every year we have people that do, and we invite you to do that. We want you to know where your money comes in and where it goes and how much it's spent in all of these different categories. We obviously haven't talked this morning about Faith Promises or SOAR and other ministries. That's a subject for later on. But we wanted you to have this kind of information because we wanted you to know that we are aiming at what is honorable. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men. We want our handling of money to give glory to God, to exhibit goodwill towards people, and to have your honest and honorable trust. Trust is not something that leadership deserves. It's something that leadership earns. And if I may say so, I think the elders and deacons of our church have earned our trust in how they spend the money that you give to the Lord. And the fountainhead of all of this is this table before us. This is the ultimate honorable stewardship. This is the management of a life for the glory of God and for the goodwill of all mankind, and one that is deserving of our trust. How Jesus Christ mediates the grace of God through himself to all of us in this world is the essence of our faith. Why do we trust in Jesus Christ? Because he is trustworthy. He is worthy of our trust. He has given himself sacrificially and personally. He has spent all that he has and all that he is so that you and I might have eternal life. His life on our life, that we might have a new life that lives forever. That's the motivation for stewardship. That's the model of stewardship. And therefore, in God's sovereign providence, when we begin to talk about stewardship in this month, it's good that we start with this object lesson, this sacrament before us, where Christ will cause his grace to abound in us so that always having all sufficiency, you and I might have an abundance for every good work. It is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that will be communicated to you so that you can be gracious in who you are, and in what you do, and how you give to other people, so that they might glorify God, they might see the goodwill of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they might have an honorable trust in what God is doing in the world today. I believe that a person will never be a good manager of his wealth until he has received as his Lord and Savior the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that the spirit of a person outside Christ is the spirit of selfishness, of mismanagement, and of distrust. But I believe when a person comes to Christ and is immersed into the life of Jesus Christ, baptized in the Spirit, then Jesus Christ gets a hold of his pocketbook. And he begins, because of the Spirit's work in him, through these means of grace of preaching and the sacraments, he begins to ask the Lord, well, how can I be someone who gives glory to our Father, who displays the goodwill of Jesus Christ and has earned the right to be trusted as a steward of God's grace. And maybe you would pray about that and think about that as we go to the supper now. Let's pray. Father, we come now in this stewardship season to the Lord's Supper. We recognize that this table is for those who are believers in Jesus Christ, who've surrendered to him in faith, who've been baptized in his name into the church, who are faithful members in good standing of a Christ-honoring and Bible-believing congregation, who have engaged in the stewardship of their life in an honorable way so that they are living a life that is becoming to a follower of Christ. We would pray, Father, that those in our midst who have not yet come to Christ, not been baptized into his church, would remain for the supper, and that they would give themselves. Their first act of stewardship is the giving of themselves to you forever and the receiving of Jesus Christ for eternity, that they might take this first step of obedience, of faith and baptism and church membership, so that the next time we come to the table, they are welcomed as a member in good standing of your covenant community to take this table with us. Fill us with your Spirit. Help us to think through who we are and what we do with the riches and the grace and the resources and treasures you've given us, so that we might, in an honorable way, do what you do and give glory to you and a blessing to others. We would ask this now as we prepare for this table in Jesus' name. Amen.